the Penitent Christian or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance and everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of Jubilee and during public calamities by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Clone 1740 by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Martyr, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On guarding the eyes, preached on the fourth Sunday after Easter, and now you shall not see me, St. John 16:16. Introduction. This is a curious thing, my dear brethren. Who could ever imagine that the sacred presence of our Lord Jesus Christ could be injurious to his disciples? And yet he says expressly, I'm going away from you, and you will not see me anymore. But I tell you the truth, it is expedient to you that I go. It is better for you not to see me anymore than if I were to remain amongst you. Do you wish to know why? If I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. The consolation you have in my presence, so commentators interpret the passage, is only a sensible one. This must be taken away from you if you wish to receive the consolation and grace of the Holy Ghost. But I cannot help thinking, if the consoling presence of our Lord on earth was incompatible with the present by grace of the Holy Ghost, how, then, can that grace consist with vain, carnal glances at earthly beauties and dangerous objects, in whose presence we are everywhere in this world, unless we are removed from our sight, or we violently turn away our eyes from them? Oh, certainly, my dear brethren, as I showed in my last sermon towards the end, a necessary means of guarding the heart and keeping it in the grace of God is watchfulness over our outward senses, especially the eyes. There you have the whole subject of this exhortation, namely, he who allows his eyes to wander about curiously on all sides will not long remain free from sin, nor persevering grace. Therefore, we must all be especially watchful over our eyes. Help us thereto by thy powerful grace, O all-seeing God, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. Amongst all our outward senses, there is none from which physicians are better able to form a judgment with regard to our constitution and the state of our health than from our eyes. According to Hippocrates, the prince and master of physicians, from no part of the body can so many symptoms be derived as from the eyes. If the eyes are healthy, the whole body is healthy. And with greater certainty still might I say that amongst all the outward senses there is none from which we can better judge the state of the soul as to whether it is healthy or not than from the eyes. The Holy Ghost, you cannot deceive, says by the wise Ecclesiasticus, the fornication of a woman shall be known by the haughtiness of her eyes and by her eyelids, and the same is to be understood of men. Therefore, take heed of the imprudence of her eyes. It is a rare and unusual occurrence for the fire of lust not to be ignited when the eyes are allowed to rest on a person of the other sex. Bad thoughts, as we have seen in the last sermon, are treacherous letters which the enemy of our soul sends to our hearts, in which he tries to dwell by impure images, to persuade them to give up our souls to him. The spies who bring those letters are generally the eyes. Death is come up through our windows, says the prophet Jeremiah. The look is followed by the thought by pleasure, the pleasure by consent. It is an undoubted truth, which even blind heathens have found out by experience, that the eyes first lead to impure love. Therefore, Seleucus, a heathen legislator, commanded that, as a first punishment for adulterers, their eyes should be plucked out, because, he said, that part should first suffer, which was the first cause of the crime. When the Holy Scripture speaks against sin, it often alludes to and condemns the eyes alone as the chief cause of sin. Thus God, by the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of idolaters, does not condemn the persons themselves expressly, but their eyes. I have broken their heart that was faithless and revolted from me, and their eyes that went a-whoring after their idols. In the same way he reproaches, not the envious themselves, but their eyes. The eyes of the envious is wicked. He calls not the avaricious, but their eyes insatiable. The eye of the covetous man is insatiable in his portion of iniquity. He will not be satisfied till he consume his own soul, drying it up. Any word, in order that we may avoid all transgressions of the law, God warns us to mortify our eyes. Let every man cast away the scandals of his eyes, he says by the prophet Ezekiel. But they provoked me and would not hearken to me. They did not, every man, cast away the abomination of his eyes, and I said I would pour out my indignation upon them. O wise, as grateful, useful, and necessary as your beautiful light is to the body, so dangerous are ye to the soul. A blind man is a poor man, such is the cry of the blind beggars on the streets. But with regard to the welfare of the soul, I hear sensible people exclaim, a blind man is a happy man. Such was the opinion of Peter, abbot of Clairvaux, when the doctor told him that the illness from which he was suffering would cause him to lose the sight of one eye. Happy man that I am, said Peter. I shall now have to fight with but one enemy instead of two. Such, too, was the belief of Narcetus, bishop of Chalcedon, who became blind, as we read in the life of St. Athanasius. Julian the Apostate cried out to him in a mocking tone the following blasphemy. What a fine God must Christ the Galilean be, since he cannot preserve your sight? You are greatly mistaken, answered Narcetus. Christ, my true God, could not have given me a greater grace than to take away my sight, that I may not see such a wicked wretch as you, nor any other dangerous objects. So dangerous are the eyes when they are not well watched. Now I ask each one of you, Christians, do you intend to avoid sin and to keep on the right road to heaven? If so, what about your eyes? Do you allow them to wander about unhindered? Do you give them full liberty to gaze on everything that presents itself to them? Do you permit them to look with deliberate curiosity at persons of the opposite sex and to take pleasure in such looks? Do you wish to see and to be seen? Alas, if so, I venture to prophesy with St. Augustine, no matter how innocent, pious and firm in your good resolutions you are now, your piety will not last long. You will not have a chaste heart if your eyes are not modest. You will in a short time have to sigh forth with the prophet Jeremiah's, my eye hath wasted my soul. My soul has hitherto been rich in the treasures of divine grace it had collected. One curious look has robbed me of all those riches. I saw and was lost, you will have to acknowledge with the poet. In the morning I confessed my sins with a firm resolution, rather to die 1,000 times and again offend my God. And yet, on the very same day, I looked on a dangerous object and stained my conscience by a new sin. I saw and was lost. After hearing that sermon about the eternal truth, I thought heaven and earth would perish before I should resolve to offend God again. But alas, one imprudent glance has made me forget my resolution. I saw and was lost. I went into the church in a state of innocence to hear Holy Mass and to beg many graces from God. But I came away laden with mortal sin. And that was the result of a single glance at another's beauty, in which I took pleasure. I saw and was lost. Lust, says St. Thomas of Aquin, can hardly be avoided, unless its beginning, namely, looking at a woman's beauty, be avoided. Therefore, the Holy Ghost warns us by the wise Ecclesiasticus, look not upon a woman, lest thou fall into her snares. Gaze not upon a maiden, lest her beauty be a stumbling block to thee. Look not around about thee in the way of the city, nor wander up and down in the street thereof. Turn away thy face from a woman dressed up, and gaze not upon another's beauty. Mark, my dear brethren, how often in the one chapter God warns us to guard our eyes. What, some will say, must we then go about like blind men? Why has my Creator given me eyes, if not that I may use them? And what harm is it for me to look at what pleases me? What, I answer, your Creator has given you ears to hear. Are you therefore allowed to hear anything you please? He has given you a tongue to speak. Can you therefore say anything you like? He has given you hands to stretch forth, but not to everything that it would please you to have. And yet you are not obliged to go about deaf, dumb, or lame. Truly, you have eyes to see with, but not to see at everything you please. Otherwise, the Holy Ghost would not warn you so often to keep from gazing on another's beauty. Yet you are not forced on that account to go about like a blind man. What harm is there in it, you ask? And I ask you, what harm is it for a little child to take a knife in its hand, and yet you do not allow him to keep it? Why? He has not yet cut himself with it. That may be, you reply, but it is very dangerous, and he might hurt himself with it. I answer you in the words of St. Ambrose, seeing in itself is not sinful, but take care lest it be the beginning of sin. The eye is the only member that can cause death when it is wounded. In former times, it caused the death of Henry II, King of France. During a marriage festivity, this young monarch held a tournament in which he wished to give a proof of his skill in arms. He appeared on the ground on horseback, clad in full armor, so that it was impossible for a blow to reach his body. His eyes were the only part that he was obliged to leave uncovered, and they actually opened the door to death, for a splinter of a broken lance struck him in the eye and wounded him mortally. A similar tragedy is often enacted by our enemy, the devil, with our souls. Many a pious man arms himself on all sides against his attacks and temptations. He arms his head with solitary meditations and spiritual exercises, so as to keep off bad thoughts. He arms his tongue with frequent confession and communion against unchaste talk, cursing and swearing. He arms his ears against uncharitable talk by diligently hearing the Word of God in sermons. In his hands he bears the prayer book and rosary. On his breast he has the scapular and relics of the saints. But if his eyes alone are unarmed, the devil has room enough to enter and wound the soul mortally. What harm was it for Eve, our first mother, to look at the forbidden fruit in paradise? And yet, that one look brought death to her and to us all. St. Bernard, in one of his meditations, thus apostrophizes her. Why, O Eve, dost thou look so intently on thy own death? Why does it please thee to look at that which thou art not allowed to taste? Ah, said Eve, let me look at it. Do not be afraid. I will only admire the fruit, and will not stretch forth my hand to pluck it. I am not forbidden to look, but only to eat. But alas, Eve, if thou hast not looked, thou wouldst not have eaten, and thou and all of us would not have lost paradise. Eating followed seeing, and the sin was consummated. What harm is it for the wife of Pharaoh to look at her servant Joseph? And after many days, says the Holy Scripture, his mistress cast her eyes on Joseph. But when she did so, shame, honor, and conjugal fidelity were cast to the winds. While she kept her eyes cast down, says Olester, She did not sin, but when she raised them, she suffered scandal. She fell shamefully through impure desires. What harm was it for David, that holy king, to look out through the windows of his palace at Beersheba? And yet, if he had not done so, he would not have become an adulterer and a murderer. He would not have committed adultery, says St. Ambrose, if he had not looked. David, says St. Gregory, did not look at the wife of Urias because he lusted after her, but he lusted after her because he looked at her. What harm was it for Ammon to look at his own sister? And yet those looks of his led him to incest. But what need is there of proof? Often enough we hear in our own days people giving expression to the heartfelt wish after they had been converted, "Ah, would that I had never seen that person. I would not have fallen into sin." And how many would still be innocent if they had been blind or had not incautiously indulged their curiosity? Oh, dear Christians, keep the windows closed if you do not wish to be robbed of a great treasure. Guard your eyes carefully if you really wish to persevere in the friendship of God. If an angel had foretold to our first mother in paradise what would follow if she looked on the forbidden fruit and had said to her, "Eve, go away from the tree. Close your eyes at once. If you look at the fruit, it will take your fancy. You will stretch out your hand for it, put it to your mouth, and eat it. Then you will induce your husband to follow your example, after which you will be driven out of paradise and condemned to death with all your posterity." If Eve had known all this, would she have been so incautious as not to have mortified her eyes? If the prophet Nathan had gone to David when the latter opened the window of his palace and was about to look out into his garden and had said to him in the name of God, "Oh, David, what are you about to do? It would be better for you to fall down and break your neck. You will forget your God completely, whom you have hitherto loved above all things and who has written you in his heart. You will become a murderer and an adulterer. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house. Your favorite child will die. One of your daughters will be dishonored by her brother. Your son Absalom will drive you from your throne and persecute you until he dies on a tree in the state of sin and lost forever. You will be made a laughingstock to all your subjects, who will vilify and throw stones at you like a hunted dog. And all this will be a punishment for your sin. You will try to hide your sin. Thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing in the sight of all Israel and in the sight of the sun. Till the last day, the world will speak of the abominations you have committed, and you yourself will henceforth water your couch with your tears and eat ashes with your bread through sorrow and repentance." If such a dreadful announcement was made to this pious king, as he then was, what would he have thought, my dear brethren? Would he have been so foolish as still to have gratified his curiosity? That is not likely. And yet, one incautious glance, without his foreseeing any harm, or having the least bad intention, brought all that evil on him. Dissolute young man, vain girl, weak mortals of whatever age, condition, or position you may be, I am not indeed a prophet, much less an angel. Yet, when I consider the law of God, the miseries of our corrupt nature, its wicked inclinations, and the power that an alluring object has over it, I can easily foretell what will happen to you. If you do not learn to keep your eyes always in check, if you give them full liberty to gaze at everything that offers itself to them, if you cast them freely on persons of the opposite sex, if you mix unrestrainedly in all kinds of company, then you may be assured that it will soon be all up with your purity of heart. You will be guilty of murder and incest, if not in reality, at least an inclination and desire. Some of you will be tormented day and night by the spirit of impure love, which will give you no rest. Some will seek opportunities and consume your best years of your life in impurity. Some will be addicted to that vice till their old age, nay, till their death. Some will perhaps indulge in it publicly before the whole town, and then hear what follows. Thus saith the Lord, if any man violate the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. How many like you, even in Christian times, have had experience of this? I will bring forward as a warning to you the example of one young man whose fate St. Augustine bitterly bewails in his confessions. His name was Nubridius, and at first he was a pious and inclined to virtue, but he was of a vain and pleasure-loving disposition, and was very fond of mixed company. On one occasion, when certain shows were publicly exhibited for the amusement of the people, at which Christians were forbidden to appear, on account of the danger of seeing some things against holy purity, Augustine went to them, and representing the great danger he would run by going to those shows, induced him to promise that he would keep away from them. But another companion unexpectedly came to Nubridius and made him alter his determination to go with him to see the show. He remembered what he had promised to Augustine, and to God as well. His conscience was very uneasy, and he would have come victorious out of the struggle if the devil had not interfered and suggested to him craftily a means of getting out of the difficulty. For the incautious, Nubridius resolved to go in order not to offend his friend, and to remain in the theater, but to close his eyes all the time, so as not to see anything of what was going on. Thus, he thought, I shall satisfy God and Augustine, inasmuch as I will keep my promise, I shall consult the repose of my conscience, for I will avoid all danger, and at the same time I shall gratify my friend. The show begins, the curtain is raised, and everyone is silent in expectation. The actors and actresses strut about on the stage in magnificent costumes. Nubridius is for a considerable time unmoved. He keeps his eyes closed, so that he does not see the least of what is going on. But all of a sudden a great cry is raised amongst the audience. Well done! Very good! Bravo! They exclaim. This uproar excites the curiosity of Nubridius. He opened his eyes, says St. Augustine. And what then? He cried out with the others. And what more? When he saw the dangerous objects that were presented to his view, he was inflamed with the fire of impure love. What followed thereon? He entered into that place full of sanctifying grace, full of the fear of God, and he came out full of the madness of impure passion, blinded and consumed by it. Let all, I must say in the words of St. John Chrysostom, take warning by this, who are fond of admiring others' beauty, and who are passionately addicted to theater going. Oh, Christians, be careful to keep the windows of your eyes well closed. Pray to God frequently to that end with the prophet David, after he had been warned by his own misfortune. Turn away my eyes, that they may not behold vanity, that I may never cast them on dangerous objects. What I have said hitherto of the eyes, with regard to keeping them from gazing on dangerous objects, or looking with curiosity at persons of the opposite sex, is even more necessary to be observed with regard to dangerous reading. Just as there is nothing more useful for us if we wish to persevere in good and to become more devout, than the reading of spiritual books in the lives of the saints, to which all good Christians should devote some time on Sundays and holy days, and those who have nothing to do, half an hour every day. So also there is nothing more injurious, especially to holy purity, than the reading of books that treat of unchaste subjects and impure love tales. This is the accursed invention of the devil, with which he endeavors to infest heart as with a pestilence, while he attacks in this way are directed chiefly against the young, whom he tries to bewitch and to lead astray, nor is he hardly ever disappointed. For if he can only induce a person to read a book of that kind through curiosity, he can make sure of his soul. Alas, he scatters abominable books about in all places, at all times, by wicked agents and hellish sleuth-hounds. Are not we poor mortals already versed enough in our own corrupt nature, in this filthy knowledge, without being under the necessity of being taught by those agents of the devil how to have no regard for holy purity? Still, the crafty tempter knows well that with respectable people who have some regard for their souls, he can do little by books that are openly immoral. If he put such books in their way, he would rather disgust them than attract their attention. How does he act, then, in order to ensnare their souls? He places before their eyes amusing comedies, well-written romances, long-winded love stories full of incident, which are in reality more dangerous to souls. The more cunningly they conceal the filth they contain, the more they're able to amuse, and the more eager they make the reader to know the end of the story. Meanwhile, they fill the heart and mind with violent and unruly passion, and softly fan the flame of impurity, feeding it and keeping it alive. Eternal truths, which should and ought to lead us to heaven, you are often explained in sermons, and are sometimes listened to with pleasure. But alas, how soon you are forgotten. Hardly is a sermon over when you are no longer thought of. But those love stories, generally to captivate the imagination and the memory of young people, that sometimes they are not forgotten for quite a quarter of a year. But, they say, there is nothing wrong in those books. I read them only for the sake of the language and the skill shown in developing the plot. A fine excuse indeed. You must be a great admirer of fine language. There are Lives of the Saints and similar spiritual books enough published, which are written even in a better style, and are filled with still more wonderful and true incidents, which raise up the mind and heart to heaven and heavenly things, and teach us how to amend our lives. Why do you not read those books with the same pleasure and eagerness? They are not mere fictions, which betray your understanding. They are true, and can instruct you not only in the beauties of style, but also in the duties of a Christian life, and in what you have to do to save your soul. Why, I ask again, do you not prefer those books to the others? Is it not because they do not gratify your sensuality? And even if those romances and love tales were better written, should you not be more anxious about the purity of your soul than about the eloquence of your style? More careful to live well than to speak well? To be learned in the school of Christ than in that of the demon of impurity? Do you know what happened to St. Jerome? He describes it himself and swears to the truth of it. When he was at Rome in his young days, he was so anxious to learn the art of oratory that he would even forget his meals in order to read Plautus and Cicero. Miserable wretch that I was, he says. I fasted when about to read Cicero. After frequent night watchings, after the hot tears which the recollection of my former sins forced from the depths of my heart, I used to take Plautus in my hands in order to amuse myself with his rhymes. That kind of reading did not fill his mind with dangerous thoughts, nor place him in danger of sin. Yet it hindered him considerably in the course of his spiritual life, and was a cause of his afterwards finding no relish in spiritual books on account of the unpolished style in which they were written. Whilst the old serpent was thus deceiving me, I was suddenly taken ill and was wrapped up before the judgment seat of God. Being asked about my condition, I answered that I was a Christian. But the judge, looking at me, said, "Thou liest. Thou art not a Christian, but a Ciceronian. For there thy treasure is, there is thy heart also." Then at the command of the judge, Poor Jerome was so severely beaten that he could not endure the pain. "Oh God, have mercy!" he cried out. "Oh God, have mercy!" But to no purpose, until at last the bystanders begged of the judge to consider the age of the thoughtless young man, to spare him and to give him time to amend. When he had given his solemn word never more to waste his time in reading vain books, he was released and returned to himself. This was not a mere vision, for the saint himself affirms on oath that his shoulders were actually marked with the stripes inflicted on him. Think of this, O Christian! Saint Jerome did not read the licentious poems of a Martial or an Ovid, but Cicero, a book which is as pure in morals as is Lithiani, and which does not suggest any evil thoughts or desires. Besides, his only idea was to admire the beauties of the style, and yet, since his spirit was rendered cold to heavenly things by reading of that kind, God caused him to be punished severely. How, then, will it be with you and others like you at the divine tribunal, since you so often read those vain love tales that are so ruinous to morals? What answer will you make when asked what you are? Will you dare say, "I am a Christian"? "Thou liest," the judge will answer. "You are an Ovidian, a Catullian, a render of romances, and not a Christian." Certainly, as far as my opinion goes, I do not see how anyone can conscientiously read those books or give them to others, or even keep them in his house, to the great risk of having them fall into the hands of people who will be scandalized by them and led into sin. Do you wish to act as a good Christian? Then pitch those filthy books at once into the fire as an agreeable burnt offering to God. Better for you to do that than for one soul to be cast into the fire of hell. In the life of Stanislaus Hosius, who was afterwards a celebrated cardinal of Holy Church, it is related that, while he was a student in Krakow, he used often to visit another young man of his own age. He was for a long time lying sick in bed and could not be cured by all the medicines that were given to him. One day, Hosius saw a book under the sick man's pillow and took it up and found that it was a romance. When, turning at once to his friend, "See," he said, "this is your fever. This is the illness that you are so long suffering from. You cannot recover until you get rid of the cause of your illness." So saying, he took the book home with him, with the sick man's permission, and threw it in the fire. The next day he repeated his visit, and found the young man quite restored to health. Having asked at what time he recovered, he found that it was exactly at the same hour in which the dangerous book was cast into the fire. O Christians, is one of you perhaps sick through a book of that kind, of the fever which in Ambrose says, "Our fever is lust, our fever is impurity"? Oh, in that case, let him at once throw the book in the fire, if he wishes to recover the health of his soul, and ask God to forgive him for not having done so long ago, with the firm purpose of never taking such a book in his hands again. I am ashamed to speak here of those indecent pictures and statues which may be seen here and there in private houses, and which in public gardens are exposed to the gaze of everyone. Oh, chaste souls, turn away your eyes from such things, even if they are supposed to represent the saints of God, as, alas, is sometimes the case. For in this matter, too, the devil shows his cunning in trying to deceive souls under the pretext of devotion. Woe to those painters and sculptors who are the authors of pictures and statues of that kind, for such things are far more dangerous than anything of which I have spoken hitherto. It is true that the living human form is apt to seduce even the holiest, but there is no one so shameless as to appear in public in the disgraceful style in which those works of art are exhibited, and The eyes can be fixed on them all the more boldly under the pretext of admiring the skill the artist has displayed. An impure book can be read by but one person at a time, but those impure statues and pictures can be seen by everyone at the same time. There are many who cannot even read, so that they have no danger to dread from impure books unless they hear them read by others. But all except the blind alone see those images, and thus the scandal is widespread. Woe to the man by whom the scandal cometh. I must cry out here in the threatening words of our Lord against all those who give to others occasions of sin by placing bad books in their way or by allowing them to look at indecent pictures and statues or by not observing the rules of modesty in their own dress. For all those things are so many snares to catch souls and to betray them into the clutches of the devil. Theologians teach that a woman, and the same is to be understood of a man, who knows for certain that she is the object of an impure affection, commits a mortal sin if, without necessity or reasonable cause, she puts herself deliberately in the way of being seen by that man, although she has no intention or wish to excite an impure passion in him thereby, because, without sufficient cause, she is the occasion of awakening and inflaming his passion. Now, I say that, if the law of Christian charity binds everyone, in order to avoid giving others an occasion of sin, not to appear before a person in whom a sinful desire might be awakened, even when clad with a due regard to modesty, how, then, will they be able to answer to God for their actions, who deliberately place in the way of others objects that are of their nature apt to incite them to sinful thoughts and desires? Woe to that man! All the sins others commit through their instrumentality will be recorded against him, although he may not have had deliberate wish or intention to lead others into sin. If time permitted, I might here give vent to a bitter complaint against those careless parents who allow their innocent little children to see things that would be unlawful amongst unmarried people. Let no one tell me that their children are too young and that they do not understand. Granted that they do not understand it now, are not the impressions of such things imprinted on their imaginations and memories so that they will never be eradicated? If you have not another room in your house for your children, it were better to let them go and stay in the pigsty than to see what could be an occasion of scandal to them and ruin their precious souls. And they might complain, too, of those parents who allow their grown-up daughters too much liberty and permit them to spend their time at the window or door in order to see and be seen. There are parents who toil and moil from morning till night, while their daughters know how to do nothing but deck themselves out in the latest fashion and let themselves be seen in the way I have described. Parents, watch over your children more carefully. Fish are never safe unless they are in the water. If they leave their own element, they must die in a short time. Never are your daughters safer than at home, under your own eyes, and occupied with some work befitting their condition. The goods exposed in the shop windows are either damaged or are in a fair way to become so. No matter how pious, devout, and innocent your daughters may be, if they are fond of seeing and being seen, although they may not do anything wrong outwardly, yet they will have wickedness enough in their hearts. Hear what St. Cyprian says. When young maidens begin to go about too freely, they soon lose their virtue, as their hearts become sullied with sinful thoughts and desires. Well known is the incident that occurred to St. Antoninus, Archbishop of Florence, as described at length by the history of his life by Suarez. The holy man once happened to pass by a poor and small house, when he saw at the window a choir of angels holding a joyful feast. "Ah, dear angel," said he, "what are you doing here? This must certainly be paradise on earth, since it gives you such pleasure to dwell here." And anxious to know who was living in the house, he entered it, and saw in a room a poor widow with three grown-up daughters, who, although poor, were decently clad, and the mother and children were occupied with some domestic manual work. Antonius, having greeted the mother, for none of the daughters dared to raise their eyes from her work to look at him, asked her how she managed to live. The mother answered humbly, "I live as you see. Every morning we hear Mass, and then spend the whole day in this room, working. Sometimes we pray the rosary together. Otherwise, we are content in the midst of our poverty and have full confidence in our Heavenly Father, who has not allowed us to suffer hunger up to the present." The holy man, edified by their innocent lives, gave them some spiritual consolation and encouraged them to persevere. But when he got to his own home, he sent that mother a purse of money, telling her at the same time that she should not lose heart, for as long as he was alive, she and her daughters would not want. Some months afterwards, he came back to visit what he thought that paradise on earth, which was quite concealed from the eyes of the world. But alas, what a sad change he found. In the windows of the house, instead of angels, he saw a troop of hideous demons giving signs of the greatest exultation. "What is all this about?" he asked in astonishment. "The good people must have moved from here." But, as he soon discovered, it was not the house, but the morals of the inhabitants that had changed. For the three daughters, having some money in hand, and relying on the comforting assurance that the bishop had given them, gradually fell away from their industrious habits, until, at last, they abandoned them altogether, and spent their time in dressing and standing at the door. Thus many people became acquainted with them, and in a few weeks they were changed from pure doves into hideous owls of night. Oh, curiosity and idleness! So quickly can you turn a paradise, which by its retirement and modesty was a dwelling fit for the angels, into a hell and a habitation for demons. Ah, parents, whom God has so solemnly entrusted with the souls of your children, the wise Ecclesiasticus warned you, on a daughter that turneth not away herself, set a strict watch, lest, finding an opportunity, she abuse herself. Father, look after your son. Mother, watch over your daughter, and keep her at work at home constantly. Take heed of the imprudence of her eyes, and wonder not if she slight thee. If you let her have too much of her own way, you must not be surprised to find her dead to all shame in the end. But know that the Lord will require her soul at your hands. Christians, of whatever condition, sex, or age you may be, guard your eyes from all curiosity and vain glances, if you wish to persevere in the grace and service of God. Alas, in what fragile vases we carry about the precious treasure of sanctifying grace. Our own carnal desires are always dragging us towards sin of their own accord, and we often complain of our weakness and evil inclinations. Why, then, should we open the doors and windows to further temptation? So it is, O my God, I acknowledge that I have often been surprised at my own inconstancy in thy service, but now I know the reason of it. My heart has hitherto been like an open house, to which all kinds of objects have had free admission. Thou hast often warned me to pluck out my eye and cast it from me, if it is an occasion of sin to me, for it is better that I should go into heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Ah, I now confess that it would often have been better for my soul if I had been blind altogether, for then my sins of thought and action would not have been committed. Would that my eyes had never seen anything. I must sigh with St. Bernard, if they are to be the occasion of my being deprived of the sight of God, which may he advert. Henceforth I will guard my eyes more carefully. I will make a covenant with them, like thy faithful servant Job, so that not even a thought of anything evil may be suggested to me. I will cast them humbly down to the earth, and think that, though they have one day to decay in the earth, and though I may now mortify them, they will see my Savior in the glory of his resurrection. Then, full of confidence and consolation, I will raise them up to heaven, and will think, there is my true country, in which I shall see my God forever. Therefore, eyes, bear me now. Have a little patience and restrain yourselves for a short time. The beauty of creatures is not worth your consideration. In a little while, I will give you pleasure enough in heaven, where you may gaze forever on the infinite God, on Jesus Christ, the most beautiful of the children of men, on Mary, the beautiful spouse of the Holy Ghost, and on all the elect of God. Reserve your curiosity till then. Amen.